So we've begun to look at this final section of Mark chapter 9. It really runs from verse 33 to verse 50, the verses that we read. And we've looked already at verses 33 to 37, and that's the section headed, Who is the Greatest, in many of the Bibles. And then I want us to go on today to look at 38 to 41, that next section. And we've suggested that Jesus perhaps didn't say all these things at the same time, but Mark has put them together, connecting them then. Well, at least three ways they connect up. First of all, if you look at the beginning and the end, you can see that there's a connection there. The whole thing begins, verse 33. They came to Capernaum when he was in the house, and he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" So they were in dispute. There was a dissension. It was about who was the greatest, of course. And then when you come to the very end of that section, verse 50, you see that it says salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? And then it says have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Jesus didn't want them to be arguing in the way that they were. So that ties them together. And then there are these catchwords that occur. There's a whole series of catchwords or catchphrases, although if you say catchphrases today, people will misunderstand what you mean, isn't it? But there are these phrases. Look at verse 37, which is where we finished last time. You see in verse 37, Jesus says, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children," and this is the phrase, "in my name, welcomes me." And in the verses that we are considering today then, that same phrase comes up several times. So verse 38, "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop." Verse 39, "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever's not against us is for us." And then verse 41, "I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward." So that links them together, doesn't it? That helps you to remember them then, if you're trying to recall these verses. And there are similar links then throughout the passage, and that the catchwords, as I say, make it easier for us to remember what was said. And then the other thing is, of course, the subject itself. These verses really are all about discipleship. They're all about serving Jesus Christ, belonging to Jesus Christ, being a follower, being a disciple of Jesus. So we looked last time at greatness as a disciple. What's involved in being a great disciple? Well, it's not what you might think. And then this time we're going to consider what makes a true disciple. It's verses 38 to 41. And then it goes on in verse 42 with the subject of causing a disciple to sin. And 43 to 48 is really the heart of discipleship itself. And it's all about being ruthless with oneself, cutting off hands, gouging out eyes. It sounds very, very gruesome, doesn't it? And it's all about discipleship. And the final verses, of course, deal with being salted and being salty. A little bit difficult, those verses, but hopefully we'll come to them in a week or two's time. So, what we're going to do then this week is to focus on this matter of what makes a true disciple. Now, obviously, this isn't everything you can say, but these are certain things about what makes a true disciple. And that's verse 38, 39, 40, and 41. The first of those verses, 38, it's John then, the disciple John, who raises a specific question regarding something that was of concern to him. It's a sort of problem, I suppose, that faces many Christian people. And you can sum it up then in this way, I suppose. What should our attitude be to professing Christians who don't belong to our own church or our own group, is it? We're conscious, you know, today we're meeting here, aren't we? But there are many other churches in London, aren't there? Different people are meeting, and there would be differences, perhaps big differences, amongst us. And so you think, well, what should my attitude be to those people then? What should I think of those people? I was converted when I was a boy into a Baptist church. And so, you know, you think, well, Baptists, they must be okay then. They must be all right. Baptists are all right. And then we were quite friendly with there was a Congregationalist church just down the road, and there was also a Presbyterian church in Newport that we had fellowship with. So I thought, well, presumably then Presbyterians and Congregationalists are okay. And my minister, he'd been in the Brethren, the Plymouth Brethren, so he would talk about them. I thought, oh, well, they must be okay. You know this mentality, so you want to know who's the good guys, who's the bad guys, isn't it? You see, where I lived in South Wales, there weren't many Anglicans, there weren't many Church of England people who seemed to believe the Bible or anything like that. And so I wasn't quite sure whether you could be an Anglican and a Christian. That seemed to me for a little while at least an issue. And then I went off to university and confronted by the whole matter of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. And again, it's very difficult to get the right attitude. Are they good guys or are they bad guys? I want to know, are they on our side or are they against us? And sometimes it was difficult to be sure about it. And it may be that you've wondered about this, isn't it? It's very complicated for a start, isn't it? Just knowing who's who and what's what. But even then, it's difficult to be sure exactly what our attitude to people should be. And of course, today it's not just today how we interact with people on a personal level. But, there are books out there, aren't there? And people make DVDs. You know, somebody says to you, oh, this DVD is wonderful. You must borrow it and have a look. Or if you've got lots of channels on your television, you can see the various God channels, as they call them. And you think, well, what should my attitude then be to these different people? I think it's always important, isn't it, to be biblical in every area of our lives, not just to go on instinct and think we can work it out for ourselves. But we've got to go back to the Bible. And here Jesus gives us a great deal of help on what can be quite a thorny issue. And then it's not the only thing in these verses by any means. Really the third verse, it's a different question that's being raised as it links in with this in my name connection. But again, it's dealing with this matter of what true Christian discipleship is. So I think to look at these verses then, perhaps we can say four main things about them that will help us in this whole matter of being a true disciple of Jesus, or true disciple of Jesus Christ. And the first is this then. So being a true disciple does not depend on belonging to a certain group. Now that may seem very simple to some of you, but I think it is worth saying, isn't it? Being a true disciple does not depend on belonging to a certain group. We've got this question then from John in verse 38. Teacher, he says, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. So you can imagine it, I suppose, can't you? There's John. He's probably the youngest of the disciples. But it's not just John, it's the others as well. And, John was a very fiery young man. He and his brother James, Jesus gave them this nickname, called them the Sons of Thunder. And I guess that was because they were very thunderous young men. They were ready to blow up at any point. And when they saw this man, not just driving out demons, but driving out demons and using the name of Jesus, doing it in Jesus' name, well, they had to react to this, didn't they? They didn't know who this man was. I don't know who he was. Was he a disciple of John the Baptist who sort of made some progress? Or he just heard the message and began on his own, a sort of a lone ranger? I don't know who he was. Where did he come from? We don't know much about him. But there he was. And the thing is, he wasn't one of us. Ooh, he's not one of ours. He hasn't got our team's badge. He doesn't wear the same kit as us. He doesn't play for the same team. Well, at the time, it seemed the obvious thing to do, so we stopped him. That's what John says. We said, hey, whoa, you can't do that. You stop that. You're not allowed to do that. We're the people who do that. You're not allowed to do that anymore. And I don't know whether John still thinks that was the right decision And maybe he's saying to Jesus, you know, we're on your side, we're behind you, we really do support you. Or whether he's beginning to have doubts because of what Jesus has just said about, you know, John thought he knew what greatness was. And Jesus explained to him that greatness was not what he thought it was. And maybe John's beginning to think, well, I remember that incident now. I thought we were doing the right thing at the time, but maybe it was the wrong thing. Maybe we shouldn't have stopped that man. And so he asks his question. And so, you know, in chapter 8, we've seen Peter getting it all wrong, haven't we? You remember when Jesus says, well, I'm going to the cross. And Peter says, oh, no, you're not. And Jesus has to rebuke Peter. So you see Peter getting it wrong in chapter 8. In chapter 9, you see John getting it wrong. And I think it's in chapter 10, we see James, his brother, getting it wrong as well. And so we mustn't think of these disciples then as having it all worked out very quickly and very easily. No, they made mistakes. And no doubt we will make mistakes too. Now, the disciples had done the wrong thing here, as is obvious from what Jesus says. And I think that points up one obvious aspect of discipleship that sometimes does get misunderstood. And that is that being a true disciple doesn't depend on belonging to a certain group. See, in John's thinking, and in the thinking of the disciples then, the important thing was to belong to the group. You had to be in, you know, either one of the 12 disciples or one of the larger group then that belonged directly to Jesus. That they were the ones. That's what you had to belong to. That was the important thing. But of course, if you think about it, that can't be right, can it? Judas belonged to the right team, didn't he? He was on the right team. He was in the right group, but he still sinned grievously against God and received God's judgment for it also. And yet, this man they'd seen who didn't belong to the right team, he was doing the right thing. And so John had made a big mistake. So I think there are several things that flow from that then, aren't there? I suppose most obviously then, you know, thinking that belonging to the particular group is the important thing. That's a mistake, isn't it? Thinking, you know, you've got to be a Baptist. That's the important thing. As long as you're a Baptist, you're okay. Or as long as you're a Calvinist, then. As long as you believe then the Reformed teaching handed down to us by our fathers, that's the thing. And that will get you into heaven. Well, it's not like that. That clearly is not the way to think. And so when Rome, for example, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, and there are other groups like this as well, aren't there? When they teach then that you've got to belong to them, well, then you know they're wrong, isn't it? That can't be right, can it? If they say then, if you don't belong to us, well, there's no hope for you. Well, you know straight away that organisation is in the wrong, isn't it? They've misunderstood what Jesus is speaking about. That's a mistake. True discipleship is not a matter of which group you belong to. And we need to watch out for this tribal mentality then that can so easily get in, that thinks that God is only working in one particular group. You know, they make that joke, don't they? They say, you know, they'll say to Baptists, if you're Baptist, well, there'll only be Baptists in heaven. Or that's what they'll think anyway, because they'll all be behind a wall and they'll think there's nobody else there. You know, that sort of story that's sometimes told. Well, we mustn't get into that way of thinking. That's a mistake that nonconformists made in the 18th century. The nonconformists, they're the ones then who descended from the Puritans then, those who took the great stand for the truth in the 17th century, the godly men they were. Once those 2,000 were kicked out of the Church of England in 1662, nonconformity began. And many of those churches were very orthodox. But when God came and he revived his work in this land, who did he begin with? Did he begin with the Baptists or with the Congregationalists or the Presbyterians? No, he didn't begin with any of those. He began with the Anglicans. John Wesley, his brother Charles, George Whitfield, as you probably know, they were Anglicans. They were Church of England men. And, well, certainly in John Wesley's case, remained a member of the Church of England as well. And it was through the Church of England then, or through the Anglicans, that God began. It did thankfully come to others as well, but that's where it began. And so we mustn't imagine then that we can be dismissive towards a person just because of his denomination or just because of his background. Now, you understand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying, oh, it doesn't matter what religion you follow, it's all the same, or that things like baptism and how you order a church don't matter at all. I'm not saying that at all. They do matter, and we must try and conform to the Bible on everything. But we've also got to understand then that, you know, even in Jesus' day, it wasn't quite as simple as we might think. There were people working in his name who didn't actually belong to his own group. And today, with so many different groups, which particular one you belong to is not the most important thing. That is not the key to being a true disciple. Well, that's the first thing then. So being a true disciple doesn't depend on belonging to a certain group. So I'm saying to you, join this church. But join some other one if you want, if that's better, join another one. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, secondly, being a true disciple doesn't involve opposing others who are also disciples. Now, some of you may say, well, I never thought it did, but you'd be surprised how some people do think that that's part of it. So being a true disciple, then, does not involve opposing others who are also his disciples. So we've said being a true disciple isn't a matter of belonging to a particular group, a particular grouping. And this follows on then. It doesn't involve either opposing others who are also disciples. You see, Jesus points out to John and to the others that they've done the wrong thing. Verse 39, do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. So there's two things there really, isn't it? First of all, the right attitude to have to other disciples. And Jesus is very clear about this, isn't he? He says, do not stop him. That's not your job, to go around stopping people. That wasn't the disciples' calling, was it? If people were casting out devils in Christ's name, well, they should carry on doing it. That's fine. And yet, that's what they thought they should be doing. And it's not entirely clear what the motives here were. But whatever the motives were, it was wrong. And so that should warn us, shouldn't it, against an authoritarian streak. You know, going around trying to hold others back. That isn't what we're called to as Christians. I think it's also a comfort to us, isn't it, to say we're not responsible for everything that's done in Jesus' name, is it? I mean, sometimes, you know, people do things, isn't it? You read about it in the newspapers or you see them, you think, ooh, I really wish they weren't doing that. But you've got no control over that. And obviously some things can be done better than others. And we can pray, isn't it, for one another. Pray that people will be wise in the way that they conduct themselves. But as for actually stopping people doing things in Jesus' name, that is not what we're called to. Some good Christians, I think, run into trouble here. You see, they want everything to be done in the right way. You see, so somebody says, oh, we'd like to start a prayer meeting. They say to you, and you say, you know, I'm not sure about that. But why not? Let's start a prayer meeting. You say, oh yeah, but it's going to be all different people coming to this prayer meeting. It's going to be a bit, nothing's perfect, is it? And rather than getting sort of all anxious about this, I think there's a certain freedom that the Lord Jesus encourages here. And duty is not keeping everything in one organization. The kingdom of God isn't like that. It's got this tendency to just spill over. It doesn't matter how organized you get, it will spill over. And it will be not quite the neat and tidy thing that some of us would like to see. I think our attitude should be the same as the Apostle Paul's, isn't it? Remember when he was when he was writing to the Philippians and he was saying how people were preaching the gospel. And sometimes for not very good motives. They were trying to sort of stir up trouble for Paul. Well, I don't care, says Paul. As long as the gospel's being preached, that's the thing that matters. And I think that sort of attitude then is very important for us to have. And then, secondly, the reason to have such an attitude. The attitude then is not to try and stop others. And the reason to have such attitude, well, Jesus gives it there, doesn't he? He says, no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Now that might sound a little bit simplistic to some of you, but it really does get to the heart of the matter. See, here's somebody who's doing a miracle in Jesus' name. This was an age of miracles. And so there they are, they're doing a miracle in Jesus' name. And in fact, I think there might be a subtle little dig here, isn't it? Because as far as we can tell, the man who was casting out demons was doing it successfully. Now, if you remember, the story just before is of how the disciples trying to cast out a demon in Jesus' name were doing it unsuccessfully. They weren't able to do it. So maybe there's a little reminder to them there that they weren't quite as good at doing miracles as perhaps they thought that they were. Here's this man, he's done this miracle then, and he's done it in Jesus' name. Now, he's not going to suddenly turn around and say something bad about Jesus, is he? That wouldn't make sense, would it? That's highly unlikely to happen. And more generally then, we can say, if a person is not against us, then or is not against Jesus, rather, then he's for Jesus, isn't he? He's in favour of Jesus. And I think if we could keep that in mind, it would help us perhaps more than we think. You see, for example, some of you come here now and either you're not baptised or you're not members of this church, and you're welcome to come, nevertheless. I said to you then, well, why have you not got baptised? Why have you not become a church member? Are you against Jesus? Is that what it is then? You're against Jesus? Well, no. I'm not against Jesus. Well, if you're not against Jesus, then you're for Jesus, aren't you? And if you're for Jesus, if you really are trusting in him, well then, first thing is to get baptized, and that's the first thing a disciple does. And then to join a church. If it's not going to be this church, it's some other church, isn't it? You need to join a church. You need to be part of a fellowship of God's people. And I think sometimes people wait for a thunderbolt from the sky, isn't it? They think, no, I'll know I'm a Christian because it'll be such an overwhelming thing. I'll be in no doubt about it. Now, obviously, if you're brought up a pagan and you don't know anything about Jesus and then you become a Christian, well, it is like a thunderbolt. But if you've known about these things now for many, many years, it's going to be less likely to come with that sort of thunderbolt power. Now, we still have to be saved. Again, don't misunderstand me. It's still God who does it. But it may not come like you're expecting it. And so I think a better question for you, isn't it, is are you against Jesus or are you for Jesus? If you're for Jesus, we'll go out and be all for Jesus, isn't it? No point trying to go the other way. And if you're against Jesus, well, I want to urge you to turn from that position, but recognize it at least. Say, well, yeah. I am against Jesus. And you need to turn from that attitude. And you need to be for Jesus. Because you're either one or the other, aren't you? There's no in-between. Some of you are probably saying, well, I'm sort of in-between, you know? Well, there's no in-between, is there? You're either for him or against him. And if you're for him, you need to start living for Christ. And if you're more sure about where you stand, don't make it difficult for others. It's very important that we don't make barriers for people. Baptism, for example. Some churches will require you to go through a series of classes and so on before they baptize you. Well, we've never operated that policy in the last 25 years, certainly, because there's nothing in the Bible that says you've got to do it that way. We don't want to baptize people who are not Christians, obviously. That would be foolish. We want to baptize people who really do trust in Jesus Christ. And that's the basis on which we do it. And the same with church membership, isn't it? We don't want to make it difficult. Some of you say, well, I can't come to all the meetings. Well, no, most of us can't come to all the meetings. But if you're a true believer, you want to identify with God's people. And church membership is one of the ways in which that is done. And I would encourage any of you who really are for Jesus to talk to me about this. And those of us who are believers, as I say, we mustn't make it difficult. The tradition used to be in churches like this, if you wanted to join the church, you'd have to stand up in front of the church meeting. And you'd have to say then why you wanted to join and tell them that you're a Christian. Well, some people don't cope very well with that, do they? A big crowd and speaking in public like that, it's not easy. And so I think right from the beginning in this church, we've always said, well, you don't have to tell the whole church. We'll just have two of us that will speak to you, speak to the pastor first, speak to two others, and then they will tell the church what you said, and the decision will be made in that way. And I think that's very helpful, and we ought to be doing all we can to make it easy, to make it helpful and easy for people then to join us. Being a true disciple doesn't involve opposing others who are true disciples. Rather, it's all about encouraging them, isn't it? Encouraging them in every way that we can. So that's two things then. Being a true disciple doesn't depend on belonging to a certain group. It doesn't involve opposing those who are also disciples. And then thirdly, being a true disciple, and this is positive this time, it involves doing what you can in Christ's name, however small that may be. It involves then doing what you can in Christ's name. Now, of course, we're answering the question, what is a disciple? If we're asking the question, what is a Christian? Well, we'd start with belief, wouldn't we? We say, you must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must turn from your sins and trust in Christ. But we're talking now about how you go on then as a Christian. How you're a disciple. And this is verse 41, isn't it? Verse 41, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And I think there are at least two things then that come from that. First of all, learn to do your bit, isn't it? Learn to do your bit, however small, in Christ's name. See, another mistake that is easy to make is to think that we're very unimportant in the kingdom of God. And so because we're not very important in the kingdom, then we're not really part of it, is it? You say, well, it's all right for you, you're a preacher, you know you're in the kingdom. But I'm not, and for various reasons, I'm not able to do very much. And so you think that you're not part of the kingdom. But Jesus, what Jesus does here is he highlights the most basic sort of kindness, the simplest thing, the sort of thing that anybody to do, to give somebody a cup of water. I mean, we're talking about a warmer climate than we're in. We're talking about a different place, isn't it? But you know, if somebody comes to your house or is passing your house and needs a drink of water, you give them a drink of water. It's not something very wonderful and impossible. It's not the tasks of Hercules. It isn't in that category. It's a very simple thing indeed. Now, what Jesus says is, even if this smallest of acts, smallest of acts, it counts for something. If it is done to one of his disciples, if it is done then because they're believers, and if it's done in the name of Christ. Jesus says that such a person will certainly not lose his reward. There'll be a reward in heaven for that person. Not a reward in the sense of something that you earn, but it will be recognized. That's the point, isn't it? It will be recognized. It won't be just forgotten. It will be seen by God, and God then will give a reward for it. You see, some people think, don't they? They think, well, there's nothing I can do. They say, I'm too young. Some people say, I'm too young, there's nothing I can do. Or they say, I'm too old, there's nothing I can do. Or I'm too busy then with my job. Or I'm, you know, there are all sorts of excuses that people give. And they say they lack the talent, they haven't got the ability, and so on. But there are lots and lots of things that almost anybody can do. Lots of small things there, very often. And there are all sorts of acts of kindness that are waiting to be done. And if we do them for Christ, and if we do them for his people, then God will see, and they will count for something in his kingdom. And so we all need to do this, isn't it? We need to look around, isn't it? And we need to think about this and say, well, is there something that needs doing that's not getting done? Is there something that I could do? And it may be a small thing. It may be quite an unimportant thing. But there's something. I'm sure there's not one person here. And there isn't something. If you're going to do it then in the name of Christ, and if you're going to do it for believers, there's something that you could do. You know, in this church, for example, there are cups of tea to be made, aren't there? There are things to clean. There are people to talk to. People to be befriended, isn't it? People come sometimes and they can't come every week to our meetings. So it's difficult to sort of get to know them. But somebody's got to try and get to know them, haven't they? One of us has got to sort of try and say, hello, what's your name, where are you from? How can we help you and get to know them a little bit. Somebody's got to do that work. It can't all be done by one person. There are people to be prayed for, aren't they? You say, well, I can't do anything. I spend most of the day in bed. I can't get up. But you can pray. You can pray. I don't pray any hard work, but you know, just in short bursts, you can pray. There's something then that we could all do. So, you know, discipleship is not about nailing theses to church doors. Although that, I think, when Luther did it, was quite a small thing. He thought it was going to be quite a small thing. It's not just about writing books and preaching sermons and so on and so on. It's also about cleaning toilets and putting hymn books away and putting up tents and counting the money. And you know, there are all sorts of things that need to be done. And I think if we can see that, well, that will transform our lives. Because, you know, if we're always thinking, well, what great thing could I do for the Lord? Well, not many of us are going to do great things, are we? Most of us are not going to do great things for the Lord. Most of us are going to be doing quite small things for the Lord. And if we could look at it like that and say, well, is it? I'm sure there's something I could do. And if we took that attitude, and of course, it's doing it in the right way, isn't it? It's not just doing the thing, it's doing it in Christ's name, isn't it? And it's doing it then for the benefit of God's people. And they may not say thank you. Sometimes God's people forget. I think there's a whole problem here, isn't it? Because we get everything by grace, I think we sort of expect everything else by grace, isn't it? We expect everything. You know, we expect people to be on hand giving us cups of water and so on. And we forget to say thank you sometimes. And maybe they won't say thank you. But you won't lose your reward. You won't lose your reward. God will see it. And he won't forget it. So we've got to all learn to do our bit, isn't it? However small, in Christ's name. And then we need to appreciate what others do, however small that might be, whatever they do in Christ's name. That's the sort of other side of the coin, isn't it? We recognize them, the little things that people do, and we appreciate both the act and the person. I started to say how unthankful we can be sometimes, and that is a danger, isn't it? We mustn't do that. So even though it's a small thing that a person does, he opens a door, or he does the washing up, or it gives you a smile, isn't it? Isn't it nice when you get a smile from somebody? You come to church sometimes and you say, good morning, you know, and there's not much coming back. Well, if you can give a smile, isn't it? That's something, isn't it? That's something. It doesn't cost a great deal, does it? Well, I know for some it does cost a great deal, but it shouldn't cost a great deal, should it? And if we can give a smile, that's something. And if it's done then, if it's done in Christ's name, if it's done then because the person belongs to Christ, then the reward will certainly be not lost. And if God is pleased with such things, then we ought to be pleased as well, isn't it? So that's the third thing. And then the fourth and final thing, it's just a very obvious thing really, but I just wanted to underline this at the end. Being a true disciple revolves around doing everything in Jesus' name. That's the key to it. That's the important thing. You've got this phrase, haven't you? In my name, or in your name. In Christ's name, it means each time. Now, to do something in somebody's name is to do it on their behalf, isn't it? It's to do it representing them. And Christians, then, must get into this way of thinking, that we are Christ's representatives on earth. Nobody we'll ever meet will ever have seen Jesus. The only person they'll meet who will get them anywhere near to Jesus, in some cases, is us. Now, we're very poor reflections, often, of what Jesus is like. But if we can be something like Jesus, if we can aim then to do things in his name, then, well, who knows what we might be able to do for his glory. And so we're acting, in a sense, then, as representatives of Christ on earth. The man who was casting out the demons, he actually used the name of Jesus as he did it, because he wanted to make clear that's why he was doing it. He was doing it in the name of Jesus. He recognized there was no power in himself, that he needed some other power, and it was the power of Jesus then that he sought to use in order to drive out these demons. And it's our job then not to oppose fellow believers, but to oppose the devil, isn't it? And to be against the devil and all those who follow him. And that's the way that we need to proceed. And then those who act in the name of Jesus, they should be considered to be true followers as long as there's some clear evidence that they are his. They may not belong to our church. They may not belong to our group. But if you can see then that they're seeking to live with all the mistakes that they might make, they're seeking to live for Jesus then. That's the thing that counts. You know, the proof of discipleship is not which group you belong to, but it's acting in the name of Jesus, living to please him. And that's how we ought to live as well. So the important thing for each one of us then, if we are his, is to do something for him, to do something in his name. And it may be quite insignificant. It might be just making a cup of tea or just asking how things are going to a fellow believer. But there will be a reward for it. And when we think of others then, we shouldn't be thinking just of how clever they are or how accomplished they are. The thing we ought to be thinking is, do they do it in Jesus' name, isn't it? And if they're doing it in Jesus' name, well, we should love them, isn't it? Not stop them or hinder them, but do all we can to encourage them. That's the heart of true discipleship, isn't it? In his name. Amen.